Just wanted, Michelle, would you mind just coming, Michelle? I missed the prayer meeting on Wednesday, but Michelle had something from God which seemed to tie in with what I want to share this morning. So I thought it'd be good for us all to hear. Michelle, the patron saint of rabbits, will share her thoughts.
Long live the rabbit. Okay, what I saw was, it was like in a bank. It was what I imagined the safe to look like at the bottom of the bank. There was like a cellar door, and you could go down to the actual vault where things were kept in these little drawers or whatever with keys. And on the way into the vault, there was an iron gate which was wide open, and then there was a lady hanging round the vaults with a bunch of keys. And then this guy would come down the steps, go into the vault and say, "I want whatever." And the lady would open the thing and give it to him, and he'd just walk out, and she'd be really, really pleased she'd helped him. And it was easy. And so this man was coming in and out, and he cleared the whole lot. He took everything in broad daylight with all the gates open, and everyone was thrilled. And then I thought it was a picture of the church. We've let the devil rob us of everything, and we haven't even noticed broad daylight. And it wasn't even a fight. He didn't have to drill a hole to get in. He didn't have to use a gun. He just took the whole lot.
Thanks, Michelle. I think that's either true or it isn't. And we need to assess that, to what degree we've been robbed. Somebody once said that the devil is more a pickpocket than a mugger. And it's often the things that are being taken from us, godly things that are of value, little by little, one at a time. So I just thought that was a good background to what I wanted to share this morning. I don't want to depress you. I'd rather encourage you. But I find that the truth is very encouraging. To kind of know where I am is a good point. To have a kind of blurry view of life where you're just kind of staggering on aimlessly is not good. So it's good to know where we are. And this morning, as you sit listening, then have your heart open and see what God would say to you. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to waste time, Lord. We don't want this to be a day when we just come and sing some songs, hear some words, and go away just the same as ever. There's not time, Lord. There's too much to do. There's too much that you would want to happen in our lives, Lord. And so we pray today, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit among us, Lord. Pray that you would send him to our hearts, Lord. Pray that you would attune our hearts to what you are saying to each of us as individuals. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes. I pray that you would open our ears. I pray that you would sharpen our hearts if they're dull. Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit. I'm not interested. Nobody's interested in what I have to say. But I pray that something of what you have to say may come through this morning, Lord, that may be of benefit to you and to your kingdom. Amen. Amen. Feel I've just got, in a way, one thing to say. I'll say more than one thing, but there's really one thing that I'd really like us to get. And to take away. I think often, you know, you can hear lots of things and, you know, you go away with nothing. But if there's one thing that I would like you to go away with, I'll start with it and I'll finish with it. It's this. I feel this is the word that God's put in my heart for this morning. And it's this. It's, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is the poor, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you may not have a clue what that means. That may be just something that you vaguely heard is once somewhere in the Sermon of the Mount. But I pray this morning that God will open your eyes, my eyes, open our ears to understand. Because I think that it's an absolute key to everything that God wants to give to us. And I think it's a key to us at this time. And I think that if we don't get this as a church, we can't go forward. I mean that. If we don't get this point, I don't think we can go forward. We could get absolutely stuck if we don't see what I think God wants to show us through this verse. So I think this is very important. And I pray that God will give me the wisdom and give us all the understanding that we could perceive what it is that God wants to say to us through this. I wasn't at the prayer meeting, so I didn't know what Michelle was sharing. But it's, in a way, it's along the same lines. And I think it's very challenging. If you want to be challenged this morning, you may just want to come along, get out as quickly as possible and go home again. But for me, I want to be changed, and I'm preaching to myself first this morning in everything that I say. Matthew 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. What a fantastic view. What was it about Jesus that drew the crowds? What was it about him that was so magnetic? It wasn't that he said kind, unchallenging words, because what he was about to say would rip them to shreds and challenge everything in their lives. He was what he was about to say. But there was something about him that drew people. And there was power going out from him. There was this spiritual life. There was this unseen power about the Son of God, about Jesus, that people were drawn to him. And so you can imagine there's this hillside overlooking Galilee, as it was, rather a beautiful sight around that area. Even in Israel, the hillsides are green, presumably because of the water that flows down into the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is really a beautiful sea. It's a beautiful spot. I went there when I had finished school. It's one of the things that stuck in my mind. And the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus was about to say, was on that backdrop. Everything seemed beautiful, but actually what he said was very, very challenging. And the Sermon on the Mount, to me, has not been one of the my favorite passages in the Bible. In fact, to me, it didn't really fit easily with some of the charismatic doctrine, the positive thinking, positive talking Christianity that I was brought up with. What Jesus said, and I'm going to read it out to you, is not an easy fit with a lot of our charismatic doctrine. It cuts right through. And Jesus didn't do a kind of fantastic PR job. He didn't try to please people in what he said. What he said often wasn't very popular, but he didn't care. And we as a church, we're not here to make the church bigger. We're not here to make everybody comfortable. We're not here to make everybody happy. We are here for the kingdom of God. And we want to see his kingdom advanced in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And this is what he said. These were really his first teaching words to anybody. This was like the first proper sermon that he had done. And so what he was about to say was very, very important. We've talked in previous weeks about how it's very easy to major on the minors and to minor on the majors, to talk about, to make a big deal about little things in the Bible that are not the major themes. But what Jesus was about to say here was a major theme. In fact, he was about to set out his kind of theology was there, it was one of the longest things that Jesus ever said, the longest teachings, and it's very varied, and it's very comprehensive, actually, and it covers all sorts of things. So it was very important. It kind of raised the bar very high. People thought, and a lot of Christians today think that in fact, Jesus came to make it easier. then Moses' law was hard. And Jesus came with grace, and it was going to be much easier thereafter. And there's some truth in that, because with the words of Jesus comes the grace of God. And I'm grateful for that, because if we didn't have God's power to do what he asked us to do, it would be impossible. But Jesus said, Moses said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if any man looks at a woman lustfully, he's guilty of hell, or words to that effect. You see, he said Moses put it like here, external actions, so that you could actually live a life that everybody thought was really, really good. But inside, you could be lusting, you could be hating, you could be greedy, you could be self-righteous, and nobody would know the difference. But he said, but I'm saying to you that if you even look at a woman lustfully, if you even call your brother a fool, it's like you've murdered them. That's what he said. He raised the bar very high. He actually made it comprehensively impossible to live the Christian life. And I find that good news, because then I can just say, okay, I can't do this. So if I'm going to have any righteousness and any power, it must come from you. So the sheer hardness of it brings me to my knees and brings me into a place where I must depend on God for everything. And that is the message that comes in this, these first few verses of Matthew 5. And when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth. This is what Jesus did, because he was full of something. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He'd not prepared a sermon. This just flowed out of who he was and what he was full with. He just opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's just stop with those words for a moment. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What do you want? What are you praying about? What do you want in your life? Do you want just a happy life that you can just live and die at the end of it and have achieved nothing? I don't want to live that life. I really don't. I'm being honest about it. The older I get, the more concerned I am that on the day of judgment, that I will have something to offer that God has done in me and through me. I want that. I don't want to just arrive there and have achieved nothing. That's just me. And I feel that increasingly. What do you want? What are you praying for? Are you praying for your job? Are you praying that your children will be healthy and happy? Are you praying for an easy ride? I don't know what you're praying about. But I think a lot of us are praying that the kingdom of heaven would come upon the earth. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't this the encapsulation of everything that we are praying for? We are praying that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're praying for. Every Wednesday, every Friday, when we're getting there, one way or another, we are praying for this thing, that God's kingdom will come on earth, that God's kingdom will come in me, that I will become like Jesus. I'll become to want the things that he wants. I'll become on fire with his Holy Spirit. I will be inspired to talk to my friends about Jesus. I want the kingdom of God to come in my life. Is that what you want in your life? Do we want to see unsaved people coming to new life? Do we want opportunities to share with those who don't know Jesus? Do we want to see multitudes saved? Do we want to see the power of God manifest again in the church? I've been studying Paul's sermons in the book of Acts because I want to try and find out what is the real gospel. What is the gospel that Paul preached? What is the gospel that Philip preached? What is the gospel that Peter preached? What is the real gospel? I want to find out what that was. And what I've discovered is that in the vast majority of sermons that were preached on the day of Pentecost, God's power was manifest. Somebody was healed. Somebody had an evil spirit cast out of them. Somebody dropped down dead, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. There was some miraculous manifestation of God's power. And then the person, be it Peter, Philip, Paul, got up and they explained what had happened from the word. And they talked about Jesus. And they talked about the cross. And they talked about the resurrection. And they talked about repentance and turning from God. And they talked about the blood of Jesus and forgiveness of sins. Continually and consistently and simply. And sometimes we're tired of that message and we're looking for something else. But I believe God wants us to experience the message of the gospel with power. And I'm praying for that. I'm praying that God's kingdom would come. That our gatherings, whether it's the prayer meeting or whether it's this meeting, will be so charged with the presence and the power of God that people would come in and feel something. They would see something. There would be a demonstration of God. It would be obvious. I remember when I was a teenager and I got saved and I went down to this church and the meeting would just start up before anybody had a chance to introduce it. And I would just looked in wonder at the faces of the worshippers as they were completely enraptured and captivated by the love of God. The joy of the Lord was shining on their faces. And I just thought, wow, how can anybody not believe this thing? Because it was so real and so powerful in the lives of those people. Do you want this? This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the power of God coming upon this earth. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the right way to pray. This is what we should be praying about. When Jesus came, he didn't come as he expected by the Jews. They were expecting a Messiah who would come as a king and deliver them from the Roman Empire. And that's because in Daniel 2:44 it says this, the great picture of the giant with the golden head and the silver shoulders and the bronze torso and the iron legs, which was talking about the empires that were going to come after Daniel. And at the end, it talks about a rock that was cut out from a mountain and it smashed the feet until the whole thing just went into dust. And Daniel's explanation was this. In the days of those kings, Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And so they were rightly expecting a king to come. But Jesus' kingdom came in a different way to start with. Luke 9:2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. It goes on, he said, heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Always with Jesus, preaching and healing, preaching and healing, preaching and healing. There should be some demonstration of the gospel. That was Luke 9:2 and 10 verse 9. And then John the Baptist, who was the cousin of Jesus, in the end, he wondered whether this really was the Messiah, this really was the Son of God. And he was in prison and he was beginning to doubt. And so he sent a message, you know, are you the expected one? Are you this Messiah? It doesn't look like I expected. Matthew 11:3, he says, it goes on, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That if we're going to have the kingdom of heaven in this manifest, powerful way, whether it's just in the preaching of the gospel and conviction of sin, on the day of Pentecost, the manifestation of the Spirit was, yes, fire came on them. Yes, they spoke in tongues. But the promise was fulfilled that they would preach the gospel in power. And when Peter preached the gospel, 3,000 people were converted. That was the power of God. That was the manifestation that the kingdom of God was to bring. The kingdom of heaven was manifest on the day of Pentecost in that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So what this verse is saying is that if you and I are poor in spirit, this kingdom of heaven will be ours. So this must be worth having. Do you not agree? Do you not agree? Do you understand what I'm saying? That if you want this kind of thing, this is what the Bible says, it's kind of, you know, 1 + 1 = 2. That if you want the kingdom of heaven in your life, you have got to become poor in spirit. I have got to become poor in spirit. If we want to see this happen as a church, we must become poor in spirit. Okay, I think we understand that's true. So what is this poverty in spirit? And how do we become poor in spirit? Do you even want to be poor in spirit? This doesn't sound like a very positive confession, does it? I'm poor in spirit, hallelujah. Does it mean that we should be spiritually impoverished? No, obviously it doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greek word poor in spirit, so that we can understand this, is, I'm not going to even try and pronounce it, P-T-O-C-H-O-S, ptokos. And it comes from a word which means to crouch or to cower. One who crouches and cowers, hence beggarly, poor. I'm just giving you different Bible dictionary translations of this word. One who only obtains his living by begging. Reduced to beggary. Begging, asking alms. Destitute of wealth, influence, and position. Lowly, afflicted. Destitute of the Christian virtues and eternal riches. Helpless, powerless to accomplish an end. Poor, needy, lacking in anything. Oh God, make me poor in spirit. It doesn't sound like the kind of thing we should be praying for, does it? And yet there's a sense where God wants us to feel an impoverishment of spirit. He wants us to feel so poor and so empty and so destitute and so needy that it drives us to our knees. And gets us asking. The word supplication in the Bible is the word for begging. There is a begging to be done of God. The importunate widow, who she went begging the judge day and night, crying out. There was a begging. In prayer, there is a begging. Sometimes in prayer, there is worship. Sometimes in prayer, there is God touching our hearts. Sometimes in God, in prayer, it's us asking our Father for things. But there is a begging in prayer as well. And here, for the poor in spirit, we take the position of the beggar. We are on our knees and we are saying, I beg you, I beg you, I beg you. Blessed. These are the words of Jesus, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Another translation, description I came across, it says, to be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves, to be aware that we are sinners and have no righteousness of our own, to be willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God, to be willing to be where God places us, to bear what he lays on us, to go where he bids us, and to die when he commands, to be willing to be in his hands, and to feel that we deserve no favor from him. It is opposed to pride and vanity and ambition. Blessed. Blessed. How are you this morning? I'm blessed. I'm blessed. The word blessed, when I was growing up, forever on the news there was a conflict between North and South Cyprus, the Greeks and the Turks. And the figurehead of Johnson Smiles, don't know if you remember this, Johnson, probably even before your time, that there was one of the leaders of the Cypriots was called Makarios. He was a priest called Makarios. And that word Makarios means blessed. Or blessed. He was blessed. That's what his name. What a great name to be called blessed. Another translation of blessed means happy. You see, I'm not here to depress you this morning. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy. I find that there is a tremendous happiness knowing that I am impoverished before God. I've had a long week this week. I've worked 12-hour days. I was exhausted. I wasn't able to go to the prayer meeting on Wednesday. I just had something going on at work which just took such a long time. By Friday, I turned up at the prayer meeting and I just went on my knees and I just felt God whisper, humble yourself. And so I just spent that time in quiet, just God. I'm so poor, you're so rich. I'm so unworthy, you're so worthy. I'm so unrighteous, you're so righteous. And as I did that, I just felt the presence of God just coming back to me in a gentle way, just slowly filling me, and a great sense of happiness and peace. There is no happier state than being right with God. And to think that you are something, it's to be wrong with God. We are nothing. We have nothing. I've got a bit on my desktop, on my computer. I have a little thing to remind me. It's called Humbling Verses. And every now and then I click on that just to remind myself of a few things. Let me just tell you some of the things I've got written down there. What Paul said. He said, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. 2 Corinthians 3:5, 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Luke 24:49, behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then 1 Corinthians 4:7, I love this one. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? What have you got? What have any of you got here this morning? What did Michael Jackson have? What does the Prime Minister have? What does anybody have that they did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? The very body that I walk in this morning, the very air that I breathe, the forgiveness that I have received from God, any gifts, any talents, anything good in my life, it comes from him. We have nothing in ourselves. And that is a great, secure and happy place to be. There is great inner happiness in the knowledge of those things. Coming back to Jesus, John 5:19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Even Jesus was poor in spirit. It doesn't mean that he was impoverished in any way. He was full of the Holy Spirit. But he kept himself in that place as a man where he recognized that while he walked upon the earth, he was utterly dependent on his Father. He kept himself in a place where he was poor in spirit. Why do you think he prayed all night before choosing the disciples? Why do you think he was always slipping away into the wilderness? Why do you think it says he was often praying? Why, when he was about to die and the disciples were sleeping in the garden, did Jesus go a little further and fall on his knees and pray out to his Father? Because he, as a man, put himself in a place of utter dependence on God. John 5:30, by myself I can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, he said. I can't tell you anything, he said. I've got nothing to say to you unless my Father is saying it to you. And then this is for you. At the end of John, he says this. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. You can do nothing. I can do nothing. We can do nothing. We can accomplish nothing as a church. But with God, we can achieve magnificent things. If we are abiding in him, it says we will produce much fruit. Are you fruitful in your life? Am I fruitful in my life? Are we fruitful as a church? Are we seeing spiritual growth? If we're not, look at the equation. We are not abiding in him. We have too much of ourselves and too little of him. We are not poor enough in spirit. I believe that there is a progression in these verses, in the Beatitudes. If we can go back to this chapter, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Blessed. Are you blessed? Poor in spirit, mourning, gentle, hungry, thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted. That's where the blessing lies in God. And Jesus, as his first and most important and foundational teaching on which he would build everything else, started with these words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who ever achieved anything from God, with God, was like this. There was a hunger and a spiritual poverty. Martin Luther, a man tormented by his own sins, 1517, was angry with God for being, as he saw it, angry with him. He was angry with God as a Catholic priest. His search began when he began to really read and study the Bible. Slowly he realized that what was being taught in the churches was far from the truth. And he searched in desperation for more light. He fasted. He prayed. He confessed his sins. For many hours he was in the confessional. He was in the confessional so long that he drove the other priests mad. Because as long as he was there, they had to be there as well. He fasted so much that they thought he had died and broke into his cell. Finally, after 4 years on meditating on the New Testament scripture, and particularly Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. After 4 years of meditating on that, he finally got what he was looking for. He says, at last, after meditating day and night, and by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here is felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open. Oh, what a search he had. And it's almost like the measure of the search is the measure of the fullness and the satisfaction that comes. George Fox, 1643. In 1643, he left home, spent a year traveling through England, trying to find somebody who could answer his questions about God, trying to find someone who knew God. He went from priest to priest to priest. And there was an inner dissatisfaction. It says he found no such person. As God began to reveal himself to George Fox, he saw that the churches of the day were corrupt and devoid of spiritual life. And his effect on the spiritual life of much of the then known world was huge across Britain and America and as far afield as the West Indies. The Quaker movement began, and it was massive. He had Oliver Cromwell's ear, this guy, and a revival broke out through him across the land. One man that was poor in spirit. John Wesley, 1737. And this guy was so zealous. They had prayed, they had fasted, they had religiously stuck to duties in their search for God, the Holy Club in Oxford, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield and others. And in the end, he went to Georgia in America to try to convert the Indians. And when he came back in his ship, having spent that time as a missionary out there, he says this, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will deliver me? Who will convert me? Who will deliver me from this heart of mischief?" This from a godly man who is praying often 3 hours a day, meeting with Christians every day, preaching to the gospel to those he met, and regularly visiting the prisoners and those who were sick. What a search! What a hunger! What a thirst! What a poverty of spirit in that man! And when he got it, boy, did this country know about it. For 40 years on horseback, he went up and down England and Wales and Scotland. And people say that 25% of Britain was converted by the time he died. 25%. And it was a godless nation. I think every fifth house was a gin palace in London at the time. There was terrible sin and people were not religious in those days. And yet by the power of the gospel, there are a man who is hungry for God. Amazing. In today's figures, that will be 15 million, not to mention the many thousands who were converted across the world. I could go on. I want to tell you just about one other person I've been reading about recently. He was called Christian David, a man who was born in Slovenia, that was then called Moravia. He was a staunch Catholic. He said he had a burning hot. His zeal for Catholicism was like a burning oven. And yet something inside him was dissatisfied. There was something that didn't feel right. And so he started a search. He'd seen a few Protestants in the country at the time. He'd met a few Lutherans, but he didn't like them. And so eventually he started to read his Bible. And as he read it, he was convinced that Catholicism, as it was at the time, was not right. But he wasn't persuaded the Lutherans were right either. And so he thought, I've got to get out of this country. And he started to travel around different countries trying to find the truth. Eventually, I think he ended up in somewhere like Berlin, where he found a Protestant church. And he fell sick, and I think for 20 months or something, he couldn't move. He was paralyzed. And there was a pastor there. He said he was the first pastor he'd met who was a man as well as a pastor. And every day this pastor used to visit him, and his kindness touched his heart. And in the end, he realized the truth of justification by faith, and he was converted. And his heart burned with a zeal for God. He then went back to Moravia, where the Protestants were persecuted and thrown into prison. And there was this group of people who were very persecuted. He linked up with somebody called Count Zinzendorf. In Germany, and this nobleman who was part of the German government at the time and a wonderful Christian who adored Jesus from his youth, this guy felt sorry for him, and he said, "Come and stay on my property. And so he went back to Moravia, got about 10 of them, and then went back again, got 10 more, until I think there were about 150 of these people. It became a haven in Germany for religious fanatics and persecuted people, and they argued and they didn't get on with each other very well, until Count Zinzendorf got them together and said, look guys, you've got to love one another. And after he said that, they gradually began to love one another, and this community formed of zealous religious people. It's amazing how often God chooses religious zealots, isn't it? Paul the Apostle, completely wrong, but completely zealous. Luther, absolute fanatic priest. God saw something there and said, I can take it. I just got to get the truth to them, and then they can burn with holy zeal. Eventually, Count Zinzendorf goes to a library nearby, and finds out that the background of these Moravians is much the same, that they believed in the same Jesus, the same gospel as he did. And he persuaded the other vicar in the village, the other pastor, to accept them. And one day they came together for a communion service, and it was called the Moravian Pentecost. And they said that they didn't know whether on that day, whether they were in heaven or on earth, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And they sent hundreds of missionaries around the world, hundreds. They were just on fire with the holy zeal. But it came from this poverty of spirit. Of people like Zinzendorf, he was another hungry one. And this guy, Christian David, had wandered around like George Fox and others searching for the truth. I believe by the grace of God that he has got us on a search, that there's something he wants us to find. It's nothing new. It's the old stuff. It's the gospel. It's Jesus on the cross. But it's finding that message of the cross and the person of Jesus in such a way that it would burn in our hearts. And we'd find that, you know, we just couldn't help but talk about it to others. I think this is what this search is all about. I started a search for God 7 years ago. We started to have our prayer meeting. And Joe and I were talking about it yesterday. I was thinking, why did we start to want to pray? Why did we want to start this prayer meeting up? And I, to be honest, it's because I was bored. I was bored with my Christianity. I was bored with our meetings. I was bored with our Christian life. I knew that it was right, but I just thought this must be more than this. And as we continued to pray, we started to think, gosh, yes, there must be more. There must be the Holy Spirit. And then we began to see, wow, the church, we're not seeing people saved. And it's been a journey of blindness being taken away from our eyes, that we're not living in the true gospel. We're not living in the fruitfulness that God has for us. And everyone who got hungry on their search ended up in the same place. They were converted. And their hearts just set on fire with a burning zeal, which we cannot create by ourselves. There's a progression of God's dealing in our hearts. I believe that it starts with a poverty of spirit that will lead to a mourning, a holy mourning over our sin and the distance we are from God. I believe that it'll bring a meekness and a gentleness about us. We'll be gentle with one another. I believe it'll bring a hunger and a thirst to be right with God. When we see how merciful God has been to us, we will be merciful to one another. We won't judge one another all the time. And there will be a purity of heart by which we will see God and experience him in such a way as we have never experienced him before. I believe we'll become peacemakers, preaching peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to settle arguments with one another, passionate about loving one another. And when we have reached this place of likeness to Jesus and fullness of the Holy Spirit, then we will be persecuted. Because every fiery church in history has been persecuted, whether by the media, whether by religious people, whether by governments. A church on fire is a target for persecution. And when that begins to happen and we get called Jesus freaks in the office and different things, we'll know that something has happened and that we are truly blessed. Christian David said this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He showed it large from various scriptures that many are children of God and heirs of the promises long before their hearts are softened by holy mourning, before they are comforted by the abiding witness of the Spirit, melting their souls into gentleness and meekness and much more, before they are renewed in all that righteousness which they hungered and thirsted after, before they are pure in heart from all self-will and sin, and merciful as their Father which is in heaven is merciful. Let's pray. We are powerless this morning, powerless. We can't make ourselves hungry. We can't make ourselves mourn. But we can respond to the truth as God shows it to us, that we can do. Oh, Father, I pray that you would open my eyes, Lord, and all our eyes. I thank you for your faithfulness in putting us on a journey in search of you. I thank you that slowly, slowly you've been opening our eyes, Lord, because you want us to find the real Jesus, the true gospel, the true Spirit. Father, would you help us as we stand, sit, pray before you here this morning, Lord? Would you open our eyes, Lord? Would you peel back the scales? Would you give us eye salve and anoint our eyes that we may see? Would you show us Jesus? Would you show us the cross? Would you show us the resurrection? Would you show us our sin? Would you show us the distance between us and the early church? Would you show us our poverty, Lord? Not to depress us, not to disable us, but that we might seek you and ask you, that we may receive from us. Put in us a hunger that will result in satisfaction. Put in us a poverty, a sense of poverty, Lord, that will result in the kingdom of heaven being seen again. Amen. Would you mind playing? I wonder whether you could just play that song, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. And as we just, as Amen plays this, we can sing it, we can stand, we can kneel, we can do whatever. But just spend this time just letting God just search our hearts. We don't want our own thoughts. We want the Holy Spirit to just shine light into our hearts this morning. Let's stand, shall we? Then later, as you feel, just, you know, kneel, stand, whatever.
I just felt that God particularly wanted to stir up faith and belief in our hearts about what Nick said this morning. And I think one of the things that holds me back is I find it hard to believe that he will really do this for us. And it seems like it sometimes takes a long time and we get a bit discouraged. But it comes down to whether I trust that God is, that is who God is, and that he has a path for each of us to walk on. And sometimes that path is slow progress. But we can trust him. He has proved himself to be trustworthy in every generation. And we can trust that he has a path for us, and that for each of us there are seasons and times in our lives when there will be these great outpourings. And there are seasons where we have to search and look and wait. And we can trust that he is faithful in all those areas.
Amen. 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 What can wash away my sin? nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's appreciate him.